I don't even need to say, the children are dismissed, they're gone. They're excited. Awesome. Well, what do I say to Joe's, we haven't got there yet, about our eschatology Bible study? He has said he's got his glorified body, so I guess we are lagging behind, so I don't know. He's already there, we're not there yet, I guess, but... All right, I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the Epistle of Titus as we continue in our study of that wonderful epistle. I pray you're all well in the Lord's grace. The Lord has blessed you with another week, and what a privilege it is to gather together this morning to worship the Lord corporately as a body as we continue in our study of God's life-changing grace. I wanted to start off our time reading you a quick story about God's life-changing grace in a man named Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. He was born into one of Europe's leading families in the year of 1700. And he grew up in an atmosphere, and listen to this, he grew up in an atmosphere of prayer, Bible reading, and hymn singing. He excelled in school and seemed to possess all the qualities for national leadership. After finishing his university studies at Wittenberg, Germany, Zinzendorf embarked on a grand tour of Europe, attending lectures and visiting museums, palaces, and universities. It was while visiting the art museum in Dusseldorf that the young count had a deeply moving experience that stayed with him the rest of his life. While looking at the paintings that were in the art museum at Dusseldorf, Nicholas looked at a painting entitled Ecce Homo, which means, quote, behold the man, end quote. It is a portrait of Jesus Christ who is suffering for the sins of mankind. But what got Nicholas was the inscription that was below the painting, and it read, I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me? When Zinzendorf saw this, he was greatly convicted of his lack of love for the Savior. He thought to himself, quote, I have never actually done anything for him. From now on, I will do whatever he leads me to do. His life was never the same again, and he went on to found a spiritual community on his property, which provided hundreds of Moravian missionaries over the next several decades and sparked the modern missionary movement. This is another example of God's life-changing grace reaching and touching the life of a lost sinner such as Zinzendorf. It's quite a testimony, don't you think? It's really simple, it's concise, and number one, it is powerful. Zinzendorf looks at a painting of the suffering Savior Jesus Christ. He reads the caption underneath the painting and he repents of his sin, coming under the conviction of his sin, and he trusts in the Savior to save him, and his life is forever changed. The reason for this is that God is a saving God, which I am eternally thankful for, and I would assume you are too, or you wouldn't be here this morning. God is a saving God. One that we give praise to Him, one that we have sung praises to Him for His grace in our lives. Especially when you think of the fact that God, when the angels sinned, one-third of the angels fell, when they rebelled and sinned against God, we realize Scripture says that God made no plan of salvation for the rebellious angels, but when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, He purposed and He planned and He provided a plan of salvation for mankind. He did this because God is a saving God. The God of this creation is a gracious God. The God of the universe is a gracious, saving God, a truth that Scripture is replete with and very clear on. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 through 22 in the Old Testament says this, God speaking through the mouth of Isaiah says this, "Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." What a fantastic declaration of God's saving goodness and grace. That is the message of the God of the Old Testament. And what a clear message it is. The Lord, Yahweh, is God, and there is no other. Something repeated three times in those two verses. There is no other. There is no God besides Him. There is no God like Him, one who is righteous and holy, and yet at the same time, He says, and is a Savior. Two grand truths about the character of God side by side, that God is righteous and God is holy and at the same time a Savior of sinful mankind. He is a saving God and He is the only saving God. He is the only one who can save mankind from sin. And very emphatic in Isaiah, God mentions this. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none except me, for I am God and there is no other. And if there's anything you walk away from that verse, is you must turn to God and God alone for the salvation of your soul. A message that God Himself clearly says in Isaiah, when God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." What a great truth. What a fantastic truth. To which I praise God, and I trust you do too, praising God that He is willing to save sinners by His grace, that God is our Savior and only He can save us. What a message. I'm always reminded, I always think about people who will oftentimes charge Christians or charge the God of the Old Testament of being only a God of judgment and harshness and criticalness. And yet here's this message in Isaiah that God is a saving God. And this, along with the message that we find in Isaiah, we also find this same message written throughout the New Testament, and we find this message for us in the verses that we are studying even this morning in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. If you would turn there, or if you're there, if you would read along with me these verses on God being our Savior. Notice verse 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." What a blessing it is for us this morning, beloved, to be back in Titus chapter 2, studying this gracious gift of God's grace to us. For we have another opportunity this morning to focus on the truth that our God is a saving God. Our God is a gracious God. Just like we read in Isaiah 45, we read it this morning in our verses in Titus, but in these verses we even have that understanding even more clearly delineated for us in our verses. For what we read is all about God's grace. His amazing grace, His saving grace. In fact, all these verses, verses 11 through 14, is really all about the grace of God. We very clearly see this, as when we look at the very beginning of verse 11, the very topic of verses 11 through 14 is all about the subject of the grace of God. In fact, this is just one long sentence that the Apostle Paul in the language just pours out, and the subject of all these lines upon lines is the grace of God. The grace of God in verse 11 has appeared, as he says. This is the truth that God's grace has come to us. In verse 12, we see the grace of God that instructs us to deny ungodliness and to live sensibly in this present age. In verse 14, we see the similar notion. It is the grace of God that redeems us from every lawless deed and purifies us, making us zealous for God's for good deeds in Christ. And it is the grace of God that makes us long for the appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the grace of God that gives us this blessed hope. It is all about the grace of God practically experienced in the lives of God's people. It's about the depth and the breadth of God's saving grace. In fact, one commentator outlines these verses around God's grace, and he says this in verse 11, it's the manifestation of God's grace. In verses 12 and 14, it's about the instruction of God's grace. And in verse 13, it's about the expectation of God's grace in his future grace that will come at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming for his people. It could also be outlined in around this grace. It could also be outlined in verse 11. It's about God's redeeming grace. In verses 12 and 14, it could be about God's reforming grace. And in verse 13, it could be all about God's rewarding grace in the future grace that comes when Christ comes for his people. Either way, the message that we find in these verses is about God's saving grace. It is a glorious passage. It is one that I've told you, and I tell you again this morning, we're going to move slowly through it, and we just last Sunday just barely touched on it. And so this morning we're going to pick up kind of where I left off with this topic of the grace of God. We're going to continue looking at the nature of God's saving grace in verse 11. And there are four aspects of God's saving grace that I want to look at this morning from verse 11. First and foremost, I just want to briefly touch on and establish a general definition of God's grace. Secondly, I want to look at the manifestation of God's grace. Thirdly, we're going to look at the ramification of God's grace. And then fourthly, I want to talk and end with the reception or the application of God's grace in your life personally and in my life personally. Before we look at the nature of God's grace, I think it's important that we first and foremost have an understanding of just a general definition of God's grace. This is something that I failed to mention last time when we were in these verses, and I apologize for that because this is such an important understanding for us to grasp. We need to understand just even the basic understanding of God's grace, and before we can talk about the manifestation of His grace and the ramifications of His grace and the application of His grace, we need to have a general definition of God's grace and what it means. So what does the word grace mean? What is a proper definition of the word grace? Well, based on what we talked about last Sunday, we know that this grace is a unique grace because we see clearly in the text this word grace is highlighted by the definite article the. This is the grace, and we also see how it is attached to God. It is the grace of God that we are talking about here, which means that this is grace that is unique to God as it is found in God and it comes from God. God is the source of this grace. But this still begs the question, what exactly does grace mean? What does it mean? Well, the word grace in the language is charis in the language. The word charis is used 155 times in the New Testament alone, with 100 of those times being used by the Apostle Paul himself. The word grace, charis, can have a multitude of meanings, and it depends upon the context in which we find that word grace used. For Paul uses it in a multitude of ways. Levi, if I could get you to turn me up just a little bit so I don't completely blow my voice out. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. This word charis, Paul uses it in a multitude of contexts. And Paul is the writer of the New Testament who really brings out an understanding of God's grace. But I can tell you it's honestly a hard word to just define because it's used in a multitude of ways in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, because grace can have many shades of meaning. For example, even at the beginning of this epistle that Paul has written to Titus, we find Paul at the very beginning giving a declaration of God's grace and peace. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. We find it in the prescripts and the postscripts of Paul's letters. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." He just kind of matter-of-factly just pronounces it upon God's people at the beginning of this epistle, and he does it at the end of this epistle. You can see it in chapter 3, verse 15. Notice what it says. He says, "Grace and peace be with you all." Paul begins the epistle with a pronouncement of grace in the lives of God's people, and he ends this epistle with a pronouncement of God's grace on God's people. And that is because at the core of the term of grace is this understanding of having a gracious favor bestowed upon someone. We know that is the understanding of because of the way Paul uses it here. It's really speaking of having a favorable attitude toward another person. The word can be used to speak of having an attitude of kindness and favor toward other people and the fact that people can be gracious with one another. And it can be used to speak of kindness extended to other people or between people, having a favorable attitude toward your fellow human beings. Charis can be used in that way. But most certainly, the word grace that we find in our own context this morning is to speak of God's attitude toward human beings, toward sinful mankind, in that God is gracious toward sinful people, or He is kind toward mankind. Or another way that it could be said is that God is gracious toward mankind in that He loves mankind. As one commentator said, about the grace of God. He said, someone has written that the word grace is probably the greatest word in the scriptures, even greater than, quote, love, because grace is love in action, and therefore it most certainly includes it. Or as one person said, J.W. Jowett said this, he summarizes God's grace as God's, quote, holy love on the move, end quote. Most certainly, God's love is God's grace in action. And so when we think about this word charis, just as a general definition, we can understand it that this is God's goodness. This is God's love. This is his kindness extended to mankind. But something that distinguishes this grace that God extends to mankind that is different from man extending grace to man is that this grace is grace given by God to man, to a sinful mankind that does not deserve this grace whatsoever. That is what distinguishes this grace that we've come to this morning. That God's grace, his kindness, and his love is something that man does not deserve. It is something that man does not deserve from God, and that is very difficult for man to understand and fully grasp in his state of sin. You see, at the very core of the nature of mankind, because of the pollution of sin, is that man has polluted how he thinks about God, and he has polluted how he thinks about himself. And most certainly, this involves God's grace. You see, unregenerate man tends to think that he deserves God's love, that he deserves God's compassion, that he deserves his kindness, that he deserves his grace. And that is because sin has polluted the mind of man. And at the very core of one of the greatest aspects of the sinfulness of man is that he makes God into an image of himself. He makes God like himself, a sinful creature with sinful thoughts. And sin perverts the perspective that one has on God, and it perverts the perspective that he even has on his own person. And that is why we need the truth of God's word to clearly define and understand the meaning of God's grace, even generally speaking. And that's why last week I spoke of God's holiness in contrast to man's sinfulness. Because we can't understand the nature of God's grace, the nature of God's kindness, the nature of God's love, that God has a disposition of graciousness towards sinful man. We cannot fully understand that unless we understand our state of sinfulness before a holy God. You see, our sin has left us in a state where all we deserve from God is his justice and his wrath. We most certainly don't deserve his love and his kindness. Our sin has left us in a state where we could never, ever earn the grace of God through good works. We could never earn God's kindness. We could never merit God's love for us. And that's because sin cannot be improved upon by sinners. It's kind of like trying to make a greasy rag clean by using more grease in it. Sinners cannot improve on sin. They are by nature sinners, and they are sinners at birth, and all that they do, say, and think comes from that position of sin. And that is why we read verses like Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, where it says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are a filthy garment." The best righteousness that sinful man can give to God is more unrighteousness. And it is why we read verses like Romans chapter 11, verse 6, when it comes to God's grace, where it says this: but if salvation is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You see, grace is rooted in the gift of God and the gift of God's kindness and love extended to lost, sinful mankind. It's also why we read verses where the word grace is used in connection with the word gift all over in the Bible, like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." You see, grace is rooted in being a gift given by God. Or Romans 3:24, we are justified as a gift of His grace. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, which says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." You see, this grace, this definition of grace, is rooted in the understanding that it is a gift that God gives to undeserving sinners. And so a general definition that we could give this word grace is God's grace is God freely giving undeserved sinners His kindness, His goodness, His benevolence, His love as a gift to people who can and never will be able to repay Him for His grace. And he does it because He is by nature a gracious God. Now, isn't that encouraging? So encouraging. That is God's demeanor. That while He's holy, while He is righteous, He is also gracious and compassionate. One commentator defined grace: grace, in simple terms, is God's unmerited favor. Grace is everything for nothing to those who deserve anything except death. Grace is what every man needs, what none can earn, and what God alone and does freely give. That is grace. That's a pretty good definition, don't you think? And that should give us great hope and encouragement as we proceed through this teaching on God's amazing grace. We're going to understand this grace as we continue to go through it. That's the general definition. And as we flow through this passage, verses 11 through 14, you're even going to get a more defined definition of God's grace, especially when we understand the next aspect of God's grace that I want to share with you, and that is the manifestation of God's grace. We've looked at the definition of God's grace. Let's look at the manifestation of God's grace that we see in verse 11. It really is something. I call your attention to the main verb of verse 11 where it says, "For the grace of God has what? Appeared." The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all man. Paul says that the grace of God has appeared. And that speaks of the manifestation of God's amazing, gracious favor toward mankind. Based on our general definition of God's grace, that God's grace is the gift of God's kindness and love toward sinful man, you can understand why theologians would break down this grace of God into two aspects, as we talked about last Sunday, in the aspect of God's common grace that He gives to all men commonly, that all men experience God's common goodness and grace in this life. And then the other aspect of God's grace, His specific saving grace for His people. By way of reminder, God's common grace is God's goodness, kindness, compassion, and mercy that He gives all to all mankind, and He gives it to them temporally while they live this life on this earth. To all mankind, God gives this grace, this demonstration of goodness and love and kindness to sinful man. We read of it in Matthew 5, verse 44 through 46. One aspect of it is just God's love for sinful mankind that I read to you last Sunday. I'll read it again. God says, Jesus says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" It is in that verse that we get an understanding of God's common grace extended to all mankind in his just gracious gift of love shown to mankind in a multitude of ways, in the giving of rain to the earth, in the giving of sunshine to the earth. God's grace is manifested in his general love for mankind, in that he gives mankind, sinful mankind, that is, we must keep that in mind when we're talking about God's grace. He gives to sinful mankind all the things that he needs in this life to have life on this earth. He gives mankind the things that he needs for life on earth. Not just the things that he needs, however, he also gives this sinful mankind the things that man even wants, which is just amazing to me when you think about the sinfulness of mankind. He gives man wealth. He gives mankind health. He gives sinful mankind family, friends, fun, joy, laughter. And certainly this is a manifestation of God's grace, because man does not deserve this extension of God's kindness and goodness towards sinful man, because we understand that man doesn't deserve anything from God except his justice and wrath. And yet God is gracious. He has a disposition of graciousness toward sinners. But this is not the manifestation of God's grace that Paul is speaking of in verse 11. And we know this because the verse says that the grace of God, what? Has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This verb, it's a past tense verb. This is an aorist indicative verb which speaks of God's grace manifesting itself in a moment in time. The verb is not a present tense verb, as if to say that the grace of God is being manifested. This is a past tense verb. If this verb were a present tense, we could understand it speaking of God's common grace to mankind. It would be tied to God's temporal grace, the grace that God gives all mankind alike, in that he doesn't destroy mankind the first moment, at the moment he sins, where he allows mankind to live his life on this earth, experiencing the goodness of God in the sun, the rain, fun, family, health, wealth, you name it. He experiences all the goodness and kindness of God, all the while he rejects him and he denies him and he violates him and he sins against him. And God continues to pour out this common grace to mankind. That's not the grace that Paul is speaking of, however, in these verses. You see, that's what I love about God, that his disposition is gracious toward sinful human beings. You see, this is why we can find verses like 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul says that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. How can God be the Savior of all men? He's not talking about universalism, where everyone goes to heaven when they die. No, what Paul's referring to is this common grace that all mankind experiences, in that even though he's a sinner, God allows him to live on this planet. You see, God literally is the Savior of all men, because every unbeliever is literally in a state of unbelief, and they are literally being preserved from this horrible place called hell. God literally saves them temporally from hell while he keeps them alive on this earth. And so literally you can look at people who reject God as literally being saved from damnation and death while they're alive on this earth temporally. This is God, though, speaking of his grace in preserving mankind while they're alive on earth, that is not the grace that Paul's referring to. This is the grace that has been manifested, and it's been manifested in time. This is God's grace that appeared in a moment in time, aorist indicative. The aorist speaks of punctiliar act. This happened at a moment in time, and God's grace appeared, and that speaks of fact because it's indicative. That means that it actually happened and that it is real. This is what the verse is talking about. And the structure of the verse indicates this because the verb appeared is even placed forward in verse 11 to emphasize this grace appearing literally in the language. For appeared the grace of God bringing salvation to all men. This is not God's common grace to mankind. No, this is far better. This is historic grace. This is historic grace. Grace that is manifested to mankind at a moment in time, and it comes through God's Son, Jesus Christ. That word manifested appeared in the language, epiphane. It means to become known or to be manifested or to appear. And so what Paul is speaking of is this grace of God being a historic grace in that it appeared to mankind. And this is a grace that was visible and it, people could see it. They could witness it. They could observe it. And they saw it in the person of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Paul's statement in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, because this is historic grace, is absolutely amazing. Because it speaks of God entering the time-space continuum with grace visibly manifested to lost people in his Son, Jesus Christ. This most certainly accentuates God's grace to us because this is historic grace. This is a real event of grace. It came through a real person who really walked this earth and who really lived a perfect life without sin, who really willingly went to a cross and willingly gave his life up for sinners. And he really, literally rose from the grave as a demonstration that God's grace was manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ. God literally enters his grace, inserts his grace in the human existence, in the time-space continuum, in that Jesus Christ took on human flesh in the incarnation, this grace being manifested to all mankind in a visible, physical form in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's like we're literally having a Christmas service in August this morning when we think about this grace of God appearing. This is God's visible grace. This is not just God's conceivable grace in terms of an understanding. No, this is real, visible, verifiable grace. People saw Christ. People touched Christ. You should read First John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and you read how John is talking about we beheld him, we saw him, we touched him. This is the grace, the living grace in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. People heard Christ. They witnessed the miracles of Christ. They observed the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. As we learn in John 1:1, that great gospel where it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That's grace. The Word became flesh, and I love this, and dwelt among us, literally pitched its tabernacle among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Listen, full of grace and truth. This is God's grace historically manifesting itself in the person of Jesus Christ. This is God's grace suddenly breaking through into the darkness of our world. Like it says in John 1 verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. That is grace. God's grace manifested through Christ. This is visible grace. This is historic grace. This is historical grace, which makes it verifiable grace and makes it veritable grace or credible grace, and grace that we can believe in. And this is so important for us, beloved, because you need to realize I'm not standing up here preaching some fairy tale fantasy to you all about this cute little story. This is historic fact. The Lord Jesus Christ came. He came from heaven. He lived a perfect life. He willingly went to the cross for your sin. And he died on the cross for your sin and my sin. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. And people literally saw him and literally touched him. And they watched him ascend into glory to demonstrate that his sacrifice of grace is real. And it is historic. And you can bank your soul on it. Grace. This is God's grace given to mankind as a gift from God, as we learn in that great verse, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is God's gift of grace given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins so that you would not perish for your sins, so that you could have eternal life out of God's grace, God's historic grace. That is encouraging, don't you think, beloved? That is life-changing grace. Get your mind wrapped around God stepping into this lost world and bringing his grace. It'll change your life. It'll change your outlook on life. That God would send his Son, and his Son would willingly choose to die in the place of miserable, ruined, wretched sinners. That is grace. As the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, demonstrating that it's true that he does actually take away the sin of all those who would ever believe in him, because he rose from the dead. And this grace could become known, and it could be manifested to us as it's been recorded in God's word. It's been recorded in God's word, in the Gospels, in the New Testament. And as even Rick read this morning, it was fulfilled in Old Testament prophecies in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this word has been preserved true, and it's been manifested as true. And you can bank your soul upon it, recorded in God's word, so that literally millions of people could come to know Jesus Christ historically in time. Absolutely amazing. So that you could come to know God redemptively through his Son, Jesus Christ, in your own life. That's why we give praise to God. Even that word charis, the root of that word, is where we come to the understanding of to give praise, or to give praise and glory to God. Kairo in the language is to rejoice, and charis has that root in it. This is why we gather, amen, to give him praise for his grace Makes me think of what Paul says in his introduction to the Colossians and his epistle to Colossae. It says this, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, the good news, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." Did you hear those words? That's God's grace. That's Paul giving praise for God's grace in the lives of God's people. Grace that the gospel has come to you, as Paul says, that the gospel has come to you. That's grace, that God would even bring the gospel to you so that you could hear the gospel. And it's grace that you would hear the gospel. And it is grace that you would trust in the gospel. And it is grace that you would believe in the gospel to the saving of your soul. And it is grace that you would understand the gospel of God's grace. This is God's grace, and it's the grace of God that the grace bears fruit in your life through the gospel. I've said this before, and I say it again, even said it to my wife this morning. I am absolutely convinced the only reason why I persevere in trusting in the grace of God is because of God's grace in my life. If it weren't for God's saving, powerful grace in my life to tether me to Christ, I would completely and totally go wayward and walk away from the faith. But it is God's grace that saves us. It is God's grace that keeps us. And it is God's grace that will reward us, as we're learning in this passage in Titus. We give thanks to the grace of God. We give thanks to God, for the grace of God has appeared in His Son Jesus Christ, and we give thanks for the ramifications that God's grace has in our lives, which is our third point. We've looked at the definition of God's grace. We've looked at the manifestation of God's grace. Let's look at the ramification of God's grace. I touched on this a little bit last Sunday, but we need to think about it even more this Sunday, because it accentuates our understanding of God's grace. We see the ramification of God's grace where it says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared," what? "Bringing," what? "Salvation to whom? All men." There are huge ramifications in that portion of our passage. Huge ramifications for God's grace in the lives of sinners. One, take note, this grace brings salvation, which implies that man needs to be saved, that man needs a Savior. And then notice, secondly, it brings salvation to all men, or to any type of sinner. The ramifications of this verse are immense when you think about this truth. Let's just think about God's grace bringing salvation to you. Bringing salvation. The word there, salvation, soterios in the language, it means to rescue or to deliver someone from impending danger and harm, and to bring someone from serious danger and destruction to complete and total safety. Salvation, bringing salvation. The word, as I said last Sunday, can refer to being saved from some physical harm, or like we read of God when He saved Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He delivered them. He rescued them from impending danger and harm and slavery in Egypt. Or like we read of God saving the Israelites from starvation when He leads them through the wilderness and He feeds them manna from heaven. He preserved them. He saved them from physical death. But the salvation that Paul's referring to here is the salvation that speaks of being saved from spiritual danger, from spiritual harm, and from spiritual death. which comes as a result of sin against the holy God, where it says in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins must die. Get your mind wrapped around that. The soul that sins must die. It must happen. And that's because sin demands God's justice, and God's holiness will never negotiate his justice. God must be just, and God must punish all sin. The soul that sins must die, most certainly referring to physical death, but it's more than that. It's eternal death. As I shared with you last Sunday, we learn in the scripture is really clear. In fact, the scripture is really clear that Jesus Christ preached more about hell than he did heaven, and he spoke about hell all the time. And the scriptures are clear in its description of God's punishment for unrepentant sinners, that God punishes sinners eternally, and he sends them into a place called of outer darkness, Matthew 8:12, where the worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched, Mark 9:48, a place where there is, this always gets me, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is just shocking. Matthew 22, verse 13, a place of eternal torment. Revelation 14:11, where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. That is shocking. No rest? All I can ever think about when I think about that, I think we get a glimpse of that when we are severely ill or severely sick and we're severely suffering and we're suffering, and maybe it's a sustained suffering. Maybe you're sick for a couple weeks. And I'm talking about the kind of sickness that is just deadening pain. It's the kind of pain that just knocks you flat, or the kind of illness where you're not moved and you are absolutely miserable. And then I'm in those states, all I can think about is the doctrine of God's eternal torment. I was sharing this with you when I threw my back out a few months ago. I've never had back pain like that before, and I've had a lot of back pain. But that back pain was the kind of back pain that kept me up all night in pain that I could get no rest. I could find no position to relieve that pain, and no medication would deaden it. I just had to endure it, and all I could think about is God's place of eternal torment. There is no rest. There is no relief. And when a person's been in hell for 10,000 years, they're not one day closer to getting out and experiencing any type of God's goodness and grace and his kindness toward them. This is sobering. This is the kind of salvation, beloved, that God brings to us, that he brings to sinners in his kindness. This is the kind of grace that God brings to you, where he saves you from eternal damnation. He spares you from the penalty of your sin that you justly deserve for all time, because your sin is an eternal sin, because you've sinned against an eternal God, and his justice is eternal unless you turn to Christ for this salvation. Aren't you glad that God's disposition is one of being a savior, of one of being gracious toward mankind? This grace grants you a full forgiveness for all of your sins for all time. That's what this grace does. Covers all your sin, saves you from all the guilt of your sin, pardons all your transgressions, atones for all your sins in Christ. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away all your sin, to wipe it clean. And he did this through his death on the cross, when he took your place as your substitute, when God treated Christ on the cross as if it were you. And he punished him in your place. He bore your sin in his body, and he bore the full wrath of God that was due you. That great doctrine of substitutionary atonement, where he fills the gap in for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, a great verse says this: "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Get that. The just Christ in the place for the unjust you. the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself, I love that emphatic, himself, only Christ did this. There's no one else who can do that. He's the only Savior. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And oh, what a healing that is. That is a healing that no balm, no medicine, no pill, no medication could ever take away from you, because this is a healing that comes over the soul. And you know why he did this? Because he loves you. He loves sinners. His disposition is graciousness. In fact, turn over to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. We see why he did this. We'll get to talk more about this grace in Titus chapter 3. Notice verse 4, but when the kindness of our God, of God our Savior, and notice, and his love for whom? Mankind appeared. There it is. There's that historic grace manifested through Christ, the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. What did he do? Verse 5, he saved us. I hope you don't read that and go, oh, he just saved us. Yeah, he saved me. But life's still difficult. Kind of wish he'd save my marriage or maybe heal my body. Maybe give me some more money in my pocketbook. Maybe kind of make life a little better here. No, we need to remove that. He saved us from eternal damnation. He saved us, notice, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, according to his what? Grace. It's a gift. It's a gift. He did this because he loves sinners. And he loves sinners from every background. His grace extends to the vilest of sinners. It's grace that God has given to any sinner with any background. And that accentuates God's grace even more, that he brings salvation to any sinner, no matter the background, all kinds of backgrounds. In fact, you can get an understanding of what these backgrounds look like. Look at verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. For we also once were what? Foolish ourselves. There's a description. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There's a description of mankind. There's a description of the types of people that God saves. Disobedient, deceived, hateful, envious, jealous, wretched sinners. The worst of sinners, God's grace saves. I love that song we sang, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. Isn't that great? When you sin a millionth time, God's grace goes a millionth and one. Thank God for his grace. He saves the vilest of sinners, the worst of sinners. And just in case you doubt this, listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 9. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor coveters, nor drunkards, or revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the great thing, verse 11, but such were some of you. You were those people, but you've been saved by grace. Your life's been radically transformed and your sin has been completely forgiven in the work of Jesus Christ. Are you starting to get the understanding of the ramifications of this grace? Just think about God wiping away all your sins. Just think about that. All the sins of your youth. Whew, for me, that's a lot. He forgave you of all those sins. Think about God wiping away all your failures. Even your failures as a Christian, all the failures of your life. Think about God wiping away all your failures as a parent. Those who are parents get that. Think about all the grace that God has covered over all your poor decisions that you've made through your life and that you have with much regret, even maybe this morning, coming to church, regrets. All the wasted time you've thrown away because of sin. All of the wastefulness in your life that you wish you could take back, that you wish you could redo, but you can't because time keeps ticking on. God's grace covers all of that. While I was studying the nature of God's forgiving grace, I came across a statement that made me really appreciate God's grace in that respect. It's titled Regrets. It says this, "The frustrating thing about time is that it is always moving forward. There is no R on the stick shift of time. There is no reverse in the gears. Time never moves backwards, not an inch, not a step, never. The hands of the clock always move clockwise, and the pages of the calendar are torn off only in one direction. Therefore, a deed once done can never be undone. A word once spoken can never be unsaid. An opportunity missed can never be reclaimed in exactly the same way. And as a result, all of us live with certain regrets." Can you relate to that? Whew. But it says this, "But only the blood of Christ can remove them from our hearts and send them as far as the east is from the west." Grace. That's really good, don't you think? Really good. No regrets. We can have regrets, but with the grace of God, those regrets, those failures, those sins, those poor choices have all been covered in His grace. The solution is found in God's grace. But you know what we have to do? Trust in that grace. You see, that's where we have a difficult time. We have a really difficult time trusting in the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind. We have a really difficult time with that, especially when we're dredging up our regrets and our sins and we continue to sin. We can have a really difficult time, and that is why we must talk about the reception of God's grace briefly. Talked about the definition of grace, manifestation, ramifications of grace. Let's talk about the reception of God's grace, because you know what? This is the most important part of the whole sermon. It's one thing to know about grace. It's one thing to know of grace. It's another thing to actually rest in grace and believe in grace and receive God's grace. You see, it's really simple. Grace cannot be earned. You cannot do anything to merit God's grace. You can't do anything good. There's no work within you that you could ever do to get and earn God's grace. This grace is a gift, and it is a gift that you must receive. And it is received by faith. Romans 4:16 very clearly says this, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace." It's not grace if it's not received by faith. This reason, it's received by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Listen, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see, Abraham received grace because he received it by faith. And guess what? You can do the same if you just receive it by faith. You trust in God's promise. His guarantee to save you from all your sins. And so the question is, have you done that? Have you truly embraced God's grace through Christ Jesus? Have you truly turned from your sin and trusted in God's grace to save you from all your sin and in God and God alone? That's how you receive God's grace. Makes me think of a story. I came across in my study. It's about a well-known scholar, a secular humanist and novelist who lives in England. Her name was Marganita Lasky. And she was quoted, get this, she was quoted as someone saying some very sad words before she died in 1988. She said before her death, quote, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me," end quote. Don't be like her. Trust in God's grace with all your heart. You all have God's provision of grace by turning and trusting in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word. We want to thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, that you have a disposition of kindness and love towards sinners. We thank you for your common grace that we see in this world and we experience in our own lives, naturally speaking. Your common grace is amazing, Lord, but we really, truly come to you and we give you praise for your specific, salvific, saving grace that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from all our sins, from the eternal damnation that our sins deserve. I pray this morning, Lord God, if there is anyone here this morning who has not given you their very heart and soul, their life, and casted themselves upon your mercy and grace, I pray you would do the work in their heart even this morning, that they would turn to you, trust in you to save them by your grace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, our benediction. Fantastic passage. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great Lord's Day.